Chapter 4 this morning. There are certain subjects in the Scripture that I like more than others. There are certain portions of Scripture I'd rather go through. I think you have the same. But my least favorite subject is the devil. I don't like talking about him much. I don't like giving him the time of day. And yet, we all deal with him. We all know who are believers that we deal with him. And the more you do business with God, the more business you will do with his enemy and your enemy, the enemy of your souls, the devil. In fact, nothing promotes the activity of Satan more than a Christian who gets close to God. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan author, said, "If God were not my friend, the devil would not be so much my enemy." You wonder, why am I hassled by this guy so much? It's because you're the friend of God. And you can betcha that anything God loves, the devil hates. And if you're in God's plan and program, you can expect attack. However, there are lots of people, and I should include professing Christians, who deny the existence of the devil. They see it as some medieval mythological development that really is not true. There's no personal devil. My question is, if he doesn't exist, who is it that's doing his business? Somebody's out there doing something. There's some mastermind. Somebody came to Finney one time and he said, "I don't believe in the existence of a personal devil, Mr. Finney." And Finney simply said, "You fight with him a while and you'll see if he's real or not." Now, to Jesus, he was real, as you can see and as you're going to see in this section. To Martin Luther, he was real. There's still ink stains in Germany where it is said that Martin Luther threw his inkwell at the devil. He's real to you if you're a believer. And if you don't believe in him, all I can say is there is no enemy as dangerous as one that you do not believe in or cannot see. First rule in warfare. They don't know I'm coming. I'll get him. He's real and he's dangerous. Now, throughout history, Christians have tried to do battle with this foe in a number of ways. Superstitiously, I might add. There was a guy by the name of Benedict in the 4th century who, to fight the devil, I don't know how this worked or why he thought it would, but he clothed himself in coarse animal hair to irritate him for 3 years. And he lived in a cave. Then there were those monks who every time they were tempted of the devil, especially with lustful thoughts, they would dive into thorn bushes. I guess that would take their mind off of the temptation. Now, that would do it. Of course, you could always tell when a guy was lusting, couldn't you? Come home all bloody and beaten up. "I know what you've been thinking." Then there were those ancient monks who would surround themselves with religious statues and icons to ward off evil spirits. In Matthew chapter 4 here, we have an encounter of the Son of God with the Son of Perdition, the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Darkness, one-on-one. This encounter, I am so grateful, was included in the Scripture because it will give us insight into, first of all, the tactics and the strategies of the enemy. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And yet it's surprising how many of us really are. We'll get insight not only in his strategy, but in how to do battle with this one ourselves as Jesus Christ gives us the example. It's not to be taken lightly, folks. Remember the words Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, Satan has been asking for you to sift you like wheat." That's scary. What if God revealed that to you? "Hey, you know, the devil's been knocking on my door lately. He wants to eat you for lunch. He wants to sift you like wheat." The Bible tells us to be sober and to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He may be old, folks, but he's not sick. He's been doing battle a long time, thousands of years. He's got it down pat. But the thing you need to know before we even get into this passage is that you can stand firm. You don't have to be terrified of him. The battle has been essentially won by the Lord. You need to know how to stand firm in the power of His might. It's like the little kid who went to the zoo with his dad, and there was the lion in the cage. And as they got closer to the cage, the lion was pacing back and forth in his enclosure. He let out this blood-curdling roar, and the little kid just shivered and he shook. But Dad did not. You see, the son was scared because he saw the lion, but Dad saw the cage enclosing the lion. He knew they were safe. As we go through this section this morning, first of all, we're going to look at the timing that these things occurred at. Then we'll look at the very temptations themselves, and then finally, the keys for triumph for you and I. Let's look at the timing. First of all, I want to start in chapter 4 by looking at chapter 3. Because it says then in verse 1 of chapter 4. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. We read that section last week. In verse 16, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was first inaugurated, so to speak. The blessing of his commissioning came first. He went to the Jordan to be baptized. There was the recognition by John, "This is the Son of God." There was the recognition of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As soon as he's baptized and commissioned for his work as the Messiah, then this temptation comes. Now, there's a fact of life built into this. After every victory, you can expect a temptation. After every blessing, there will be the thief who will come to rob your blessing. You can see it throughout Scripture. The children of Israel are delivered from Egypt. They're singing victory songs. They look behind their back, and here comes Pharaoh with his armies to devour them. Hezekiah brings revival to the nation, celebrates the Passover. As soon as he does this, the Assyrians camp around the walls of Jerusalem under Sennacherib. Peter, James, and John get taken to a high mountain. They see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah transfigured before them. And Peter's going, "Wow, this is so awesome. Let's just build 3 condominiums right here and just stay right here. This is great." They come down from that experience, and there's a demon-possessed man challenging the disciples. And the Father said, "I asked your disciples to cast him out. They couldn't do it." Maybe you can do it. To intimidate them. That is a fact of life. After every blessing, after every commissioning, after every time you draw near to God, you can expect an onslaught of the enemy. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. "Nowhere, perhaps, is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers." If you ever come to a church service, say, and you're blessed, the music uplifts you, you're drawn into the presence of God, you're reminded of His goodness, you have been given by the Spirit tools to draw close to God. Well, as soon as you're out the door, you can expect someone to rob it. You can expect something almost, not that you're to look around with peril, okay, what's happening? But it's just a fact of life. You might be driving home and somebody will pull out from you, and all that joy that you've had in your heart, they cut you off and it just, boom, it's robbed from you. You think, "I'm going to chase him down and beat his face in." Or you go to a restaurant and the waitress just accidentally spills the pasta all over your lap and you get so angry. You know, it's not entirely, you know, some of it's our fault. Oftentimes after a spiritual victory, we get a little prideful. We feel invincible. "Hey, I won that battle. I'm doing great. I'm growing as a Christian. Finally, I've got some victory under my belt." And what happens is you get a little bit puffed up, you lay your armor down, you don't expect it. And then the enemy can come and assault you. So the Bible says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Remember Elijah? Stands on Mount Carmel. Fire is let down from heaven to consume the sacrifices, the prophets of Baal. An outstanding demonstration, A, of God's power, B, that this man's a prophet of God, don't mess with him. As soon as that great spiritual experience is over with, Elijah flees for his life down to the Sinai Desert because Jezebel said, I'm going to get after you, Elijah, and I'm going to kill you before sunset. Now, why would he be intimidated by that? He just stood up against 450 prophets of Baal, false prophets, saw God's miraculous power come down from heaven, but he let his guard down. And another attack came. It caused such depression. He said, God, just take my life. It's better that I die. And so after spiritual victory came this assault. Secondly, it was after a period of fasting. Jesus was hungry. He was weak physically, no doubt. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. A few words about fasting in the scripture. Fasting is not a sanctified diet. It is not, well, you know, I need to lose 20, 30 pounds. I'll fast as unto the Lord. Fasting was used in the scripture primarily to draw close to God, and it's accompanied by prayer oftentimes. As you look through the scriptures, there are several ways that people fasted. There was a partial fast, like Daniel, who withheld himself from eating the king's delicacies and ate only vegetables. There was, secondly, a required fast. On the Day of Atonement every year, it was the one and only day the Jews were required to fast. They called it the afflicting of their souls. There was the fasting over the loss of someone, grieving over death. When Saul and Jonathan were killed and they buried them, for 7 days the children of Israel fasted. There was a voluntary fast that the armies of Israel underwent on their own when they were attacked by outsiders, and they would fast and they would pray, oh God, protect us. But in the New Testament, you see prayer and fasting often going together. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Probably like Moses did and like Elijah did, to prepare himself for the journey that he was going on. The journey of ministering to people in their needs and eventually going to the cross. Now, we're told that after this time, that he was hungry. Now, you can expect that after 40 days, not four, 40 days, 6 weeks, you'd be hungry too. Now, I have read, I have not experienced this, I'm only going by what I have read, that hunger is an interesting thing, and it works this way. When you don't eat at first, like say the first week, you're hungry, like all get out. But after a period of 4, 5, 6 days, the hunger gradually will subside. You don't feel it anymore. You don't have the knotting in your stomach. And that you can go for a long period of time without even being hungry. I don't know. I've never gone that long. But after a prolonged period of time, once again, your hunger will come back. And when it does the second time, it's an indication that you are literally starving to death and you better eat food quickly. That's where Jesus was at. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was physically weak. It was not only after victory, but it was after he was physically depleted. And the enemy works that way, doesn't he? He finds us when we are weak, because hunger does not only weaken us physically, but emotionally and spiritually. I'm actually amazed at how much our physiology determines our perspective. For instance, if you don't sleep for a period of time, you might act like a different person. Things might upset you so instantly. If you don't eat for a period of time, or if you're hypoglycemic, your physiology can affect you emotionally and spiritually. And one of the enemy's ploys is to get you when you are weak physically, because it will weaken you emotionally and could weaken you spiritually. And he knows you are vulnerable. Because when you are in a vulnerable place like that of weakness, you will look for almost anything to give you relief. You don't care what it is. I just want to eat. Or I just want to get rid of this feeling of discomfort or this lack of sleep or something. You become vulnerable and the attack sets in. Then let's go on. Satan's timing was also in the wilderness when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, he was all alone. He was isolated. And Jesus was no doubt doing what in the wilderness? Was he just out there to fast all by himself? No, he was in communion with his Father. He was led by the Spirit. He had come to do the Father's will. It was Jesus' pattern to be in intimate communion with his Father. We read about it in Mark chapter 1. Jesus would minister all day long. But then, rising up a great while before the day, he went to a solitary place and there he prayed. As Jesus was drawing close to the Father in this period of 40 days and 40 nights, at the onset of his ministry, the enemy comes in to interrupt his fellowship with God. That is Satan's strategy in our lives as well. He wants, number one, to isolate you from people, and then to isolate you from your Heavenly Father, to get you alone to do battle one-on-one. He wants to remove you from a place of strength where you're not depending upon God and he can get at you. And he'll distract you every time you want to get close to God. Have you noticed, I know you have, it's a rhetorical question, that almost invariably when you go to pray or read your Bible, all of a sudden your mind is flooded with things that you forgot about before? Oh, I'll write that down, or I'll go do this, or the phone rings, or somebody knocks on the door. It's almost a given. If you're lonely and you want phone calls, pray. Now, I'm not suggesting you use prayer at all like that. But the enemy knows when you draw close to God, that's danger for him, so he seeks to isolate you from fellowship with the Father. Then I want you to notice in this timing, verse 11, after this whole thing was ended, it says, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Luke writes it a little bit different. It says, the devil left him or departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. You can expect that when one round is over, he does not give up. You can never say, I did battle with the enemy today and it was a great victory. I'm glad that's over with. It's not over with. He'll wait for an opportune time. Another time that you're drawing close to God. Another time that you're physically weak. He comes back. You might have won the battle, but the war is not over. He keeps coming. He did it with Jesus. There was another time when Jesus was with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And Peter trying to be Mr. Protector said, Jesus, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem. Thinking Jesus would pat him on the back and say, good word, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God thinks, but like man thinks. In other words, I recognize that voice. That's not your theology. That's not your philosophy and thinking, Peter. It stems from the thinking of the enemy who tries to keep me from the cross all along. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus underwent the pressure of the sins of the world being laid upon him. And he said, oh, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I know it would be nice if as Christians we could finally reach a plateau where it's all over with. No more temptation. No more hassle. Now I am mature. It'll never happen until you die and are in the presence of God in glory. Then the battle will be completely over with. Now, until that time, you can learn how to face it, learn how to deal with it, and there's some keys even in this. Let's now get into the testing itself. Look back at verse 2. This is the first temptation. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was hungry. And the first temptation is, all right, you're hungry. Command these stones be made bread. I remember a time when I was living back in Southern California and I decided to pray and fast. In fact, I was fasting about coming here if God wanted me to move to Albuquerque. I didn't know if that could be God's will. So I decided I would pray and fast over it. And I spent a couple days out in the desert. I didn't do very well. I dreamt of shakes and hamburgers at night. I was so distracted. I smelt food, 30 miles away. Somebody's cooking at some place. It was ridiculous. I could have easily been tempted at that moment. I'd have done anything for food. Satan comes to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, or literally, and it should be translated, since or because you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. It was more than just a temptation to have food to satisfy his hunger. It was a temptation designed to get Jesus to question the care of the Father and for Jesus to serve himself. Okay, if you're the Son of God, look back at verse 17 of chapter 3 again. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," or "the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, Jesus, since you are the only loved Son of the Father, if God loves you so much, why are you hungry, man? Why isn't God taking care of you? He did it to the children of Israel with manna in the desert. I wonder if he's caring for you. Since you have the power, now you act and you do something for yourself. You command these stones to be made bread. He is suggesting that Jesus use his own power to provide something for himself that the Father has not provided for himself up to this point. That's his method. Satan comes to us, and his design is to get us to question God's love for us. And when you start doubting God's love and care for you, you stop trusting in God. And when you stop trusting in God, you're tempted to do stuff for yourself apart from the will of God, using your power to satisfy your own self instead of trusting in the Lord to do it. That's what he did in the garden. He came to Eve. He said, "Hey, why don't you eat this fruit?" Eve said, "Hey, God said we can eat all the trees and all the fruit, but this one we have to leave alone." "Oh, did God say that? Come on, God knows in the day that you eat of it, you will be as wise as God." He must not love you, Eve. He's withholding something from you. You better take it for yourself. No one else will give it to you. Act on your own. The devil loves to see people live selfishly. That's his philosophy of life. To get you to do stuff for yourself, cafeteria style, self-serving. It's become an earmark of this nation. Listen to what the late Theodore Roosevelt said. "The thing that will destroy America, the things are peace at any price, prosperity at any cost, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life." Well, that philosophy was spawned in hell. And unfortunately, it's crept into the church. He's developed a theology of it. You are God's kid. You deserve the best, the biggest, the most. Claim it. Grab it. It's yours, child of God. It's subtle, but it's there. Jesus has a response, verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. He's saying, in other words, it's better to depend on God and his provision than to grab it for myself. Now think about that. As a child of God, you have absolutely, and I have absolutely, no right to complain that God isn't taking care of me or meeting my needs. You might think you have a need, but my God shall supply all your needs. He won't supply all your greeds, but he'll supply all your needs. David said, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's people begging bread." God will take care of you. He knows what you need, and he cares for you. And it's better to depend upon God and his word than to grab it for myself. Let's look at the second temptation, verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" The pinnacle of the temple was the southeast corner that Josephus said was raised 450 feet off from the Kidron Valley. A commanding view. It was the place that tradition says James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off and he became a martyr. He took Jesus there and he said, "Hey, throw yourself down." Notice that the devil quotes scripture. The devil's a theologian. Did you know that? He was trained in one of the best divinity schools in the world. In fact, the best, heaven itself. He's been around a long time. Jesus quotes scripture, so Satan goes, all right, you can do it, I can do it. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Vance Havner said that Satan does far more harm as an angel of light than as a roaring lion. He comes and he quotes the truth to you. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, Jesus, you say man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. You trust the word of God. If you trust the word of God, prove it. Because I'll quote to you a scripture. Give your father an opportunity to fulfill that scripture. Jump. He'll protect you. Jump. Go for it. You believe in the word, do it. Now, what that would do in the mind of the Jews would obviously prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Because on that pinnacle of the temple was a platform. The priest would come out with his trumpet and blow the trumpet, signifying the feast is beginning or the sacrifice is beginning. Can you imagine? The priest blows the trumpet. All the people look at the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus jumps off. Miraculously, the angels protect Jesus, and he's lowered down to safety. And there's a lot of would-be messiahs that ran around that time that would love to have that kind of approval. In fact, there's a story of a man by the name of Simon who actually tried this, claimed that he was the Messiah, had a huge following, and he claimed that I'm going to jump and God's going to protect me. He jumped. God didn't protect him. He died and he lost his following. This was a temptation to use sensationalism to build Jesus' ministry. Oh, hey, you believe in the word of God? Jump. Hey, it'll be a great mark for your messiahship. People will love it. Sensationalism has always appealed to the flesh. It will always appeal to the flesh. To get a gathering, to have a lot of hoopla, a lot of emotion, signs, and wow, always is very attractive. Jesus said, false prophets, false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders. But folks, listen carefully now. Signs and wonders and miracles, as wonderful as they are, as much as we long for them, self-included, I love it when I see a manifestation of the power of God. Never do they produce faith. Never once. They will strengthen faith that is already there, but they will never produce it. Case in point, the children of Israel, 40 years saw God's miracles. A whole generation died because they didn't believe him. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, people thronged him. In fact, on the wings of rising Lazarus from the dead, they bought palm branches. And they said, Hosanna, son of David. This is Palm Sunday, and often we celebrate that. They did it because Lazarus was risen from the dead. A few verses after that, it said, though Jesus did all of these miraculous signs, they did not believe in him. It did not produce faith. It did not produce faith. Jesus refused to jump. Why? Because Jesus knows something about sensationalism. There is built into sensationalism the law of diminishing returns. People are never satisfied with one miracle. They want another one. They want a different show. We're tired of reruns. We've seen that miracle now for a long time. Do something fresh. Jesus refused to do it. In fact, he said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you don't deliberately place yourself in jeopardy and ask God to bail you out. Remember in Mark 16, Jesus said, and these signs will follow those who believe. They will speak in unknown tongues. Serpents will bite them and it won't harm them. They'll drink poison and so forth. Well, there's actually have been churches who have tempted the Lord their God. Down in the south, I hear there are congregations who pass out rattlesnakes during the service. To different congregations, you just pass it through the eye. You grab it, hold it, grab it, hold it. Pray that it won't bite you. See if you have enough faith if it does bite you. He said, excuse me, preacher, Harry died. Well, I guess Harry didn't have enough faith, did he? Or they'll even drink poison in some of these places. That is tempting the Lord their God, deliberately getting into jeopardy and saying, God, bail me out now. Let's go to the final temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now he's getting bold. He's getting desperate. One final desperate attempt to corrupt Jesus. The first temptation was the temptation of what Jesus ought to do for himself. Turn these stones into bread. The second temptation was to get the Father to do something for Jesus. Jump, trust his word, see if he'll bail you out. The third was the temptation to let Satan do something for Jesus. Hey, worship me and you can have all the kingdoms of this world. You say, now wait a minute. How could the devil promise something like that? You know why? Because they were his. In another place, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And one of the other gospel writers declare that Satan says, worship me, I'll give these to you, for they are mine, and I give them to whosoever I will. You say, that's not accurate. It is accurate. Yes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but the devil as a usurper came in and caused man to sin and fall, giving the title deed to this world over to the devil. And that's why Jesus called him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air or of this world. Hey, Jesus, worship me, you can have it. I think this was the subtlest temptation of all. I think this was probably the most tempting. Because what did Jesus come to do? Redeem the world back to God. How was he going to do it? Dying on a cross, shedding his blood. This temptation was Jesus. You don't have to do it the hard way. You don't have to go the way of suffering, the way of the cross. You can reign and rule now. Forget the path of God. That's too difficult. If you just worship me, listen, it won't take but a few seconds. Just bow down, say these words to me. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. You can have instant, immediate satisfaction. He offered a shortcut. Now the devil does that to us too, doesn't he? He plays the if only game with us. You know, if only you could do this now. If only you could have that person, that mate, that relationship, that amount of money now. Now, God said that he wants you to be happy, but you're not happy, are you? I can give you happiness. Just do this. Circumvent God's plan. It's always too difficult. Forget waiting on God. This is an instant society. Just add water. I'll give it to you now. Satan's way is always self-will. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. The devil says, seek all these things. Don't worry, God will add the kingdom to you. Some people are blatant about this. There are some people who outwardly worship the devil. I have a newspaper article at home. It shows a picture of a young kid from L.A., leather jacket, cigarette hanging out of his mouth, looks real tough, real cool. And in this interview, he said, I think the devil's a cool dude. He gives me what I want. God is too restrictive. If I follow the devil, I get whatever I want. You know what? He's right. The devil, though, is a counterfeit. He seems to promise the same thing at a less of a price, but when you follow it, it's a greater price that you pay. It's a greater price. And Jesus knew that. And so he said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we've seen the timing of this temptation. We saw the testings themselves. And now I want to share with you in closing the triumph, keys to triumph over the devil, as seen here by Jesus Christ. Number one, stick close to God. Reside close to the Father. Verse 1, Jesus led by the Spirit. In communion with the Father as he's out there in the wilderness, maintaining that close, intimate relationship with God, had the necessary tools to do battle. And that's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, be strong in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The worst thing you can do is say, but I'm mature, I can handle it. Oh man, Peter thought that. Jesus said, one of you will betray me to the disciples. That kind of got Peter angry. In fact, it got him real angry. And he went out of his way to say, Jesus, listen, I just want to make one thing clear. I'm not the guy, all right? I'm not him. In fact, these people may flake out on you, and one might betray you, but I'll die with you. Remember, I'm the rock. You gave me that name yourself. This is Rocky speaking. Well, let me tell you something, rock. Before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. No! Yes! You go out there and think you can do it in your own strength, and you're isolated from the fellowship of God, and that's exactly where the enemy would love to have you. James, in his epistle, speaks of victory over the devil. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Did you get the first part? Submit to God. Close relationship with God. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You go out there and go, come on, devil. Watch out. But if you talk, instead of talking to the devil, talk to the Father about the devil. It actually irritates me when I hear Christians go, no, devil! And they start carrying on this conversation. Why waste your breath? Use your breath to speak to the Father. That's your defense. Let Jesus be between you and the devil. Jesus gave that analogy. He said, I am the door of the sheepfold. Whoever comes in and goes out by me shall be safe. He was using the analogy of a Middle Eastern sheep herder who had herd his sheep into a pen at night, and there would be a hole where the sheep would go in and out. There was no gate. The shepherd would lay down at the entrance to that sheepfold, and he would literally become the door. He would camp there at night. The sheep couldn't get out. The wolves couldn't get in. So what was between the sheep and the wolves? The shepherd. Keep the shepherd between you and the wolf. Second key to triumph is found also here. Resist the devil. Three times the enemy comes to Jesus. Three times Jesus resists it. And that's what James says. Submit to God. Resist the devil, which means stand immovable against his onslaught. And those things go together. Closeness with God enabling you to resist the devil. Dwight L. Moody said that one of the happiest men he ever met in his whole life was a man in Dundee, Scotland, who when he was 15 years old fell down, broke his back, and he was in bed for 40 years. He went to visit him once. He said, when I walked in the room, this man in bed seemed as close to heaven as he was to earth. And so Moody came up to him and he asked him this question. Doesn't the devil ever tempt you to doubt God and to think that he is a hard master? Oh, yes, he does, said the man. I lie here and I see my old schoolmates driving along, and the devil says, if God is so good, why does he keep you here all these years? You could have been a rich man riding in this carriage. And then I see a man who was young when I was young walk by in perfect health, and Satan whispers, you know, if God loved you, he could have kept you from breaking your neck. Moody said, what do you do when Satan tempts you that way? The man smiled and said, oh, I just take him to Calvary and I show him Christ. I point out those wounds in his hands and his feet and his side and I say, doesn't he love me? Look at those wounds. And the fact is, said the man, he got such a scare there 1900 years ago, he can't stand that and he leaves every time. Look at Jesus, doesn't he love me? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Third key to triumph is seen in this portion. First is reside near God, then resist the devil, and then finally recall the scripture. You notice that each time Jesus is against the devil, he says, it is written. It is written. It is written. He appeals to the word of God. There's an old proverb, a Swedish proverb, that says, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. The more you know of God's truth, it is, as Paul said, a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You've got an offensive weapon. It's not that you just stand and take it. Hope I survive. You've got a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. The devil hates the word of God. That's why he attacks the word of God. And there are many Christians who, kind of like a fashion show, they dress all and they got their shield of faith shined up. And they got their sword, but it just sits in the sheath. Hey, how you like my sword? You notice it's polished today. Like it? Like the cover that it's in? In fact, this is a study sword. Look at all the notes written on that sheet. Well, that's great, but take it out and use the thing. It's powerful, it's alive. The truth of God, the Scripture, in a time of temptation can be one of your greatest offensive weapons. And you know, you may not know the value of that sword, but the devil does. That's why he attacks it so much. That's why he tries to keep you from reading it. That's why he tries to confuse you when you memorize it. It's to keep you from it. He knows that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for your growth. He knows that not one of God's words will return void. He wants you to keep you from knowing it. Listen to what one scholar observed. Satan does not waste ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, and math often take time from their class periods to undermine the Bible and Orthodox Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with other sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth because it contains the dynamite for his defeat. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You are in error because you don't know the Scripture nor the power of God." And those things always follow. When you don't know the Scripture, you don't know the power of God. And you're open to anything, any new philosophy, any new doctrine, any new teaching, any new cult to confuse you and draw you away from Christ. Know the Scripture. Learn the Word. Don't plead ignorance any longer. Don't say, "Well, I don't know the Bible like you know the Bible." Read, study. Every day, meditate on the Word of God. Learn it. It's a weapon. Have you noticed how when the enemy comes to you, he kind of has this reverse approach? He'll come and try to tempt you to sin, and he'll say, "Go on, do it. It's not that bad. It's not that awful." Then as soon as you yield to it and you seek forgiveness from God, the devil says, "Oh, you can't come to God for that. That's too big. That's too awful. God will never forgive you for that." He reverses his position. When you know the Scripture, you know better. And you don't live in a place of condemnation and guilt. You know that you can come boldly before the throne of God. Even though he's an accuser of the brethren, you've got an advocate who pleads your case on your behalf. Know the Word of God. Now back to that saying that we read at the beginning, Thomas Brooks. He said, if God were not my friend, the devil would not be so much my enemy. That's true. God is your friend, therefore the devil is your enemy. Thank God, though, he's your enemy and not your friend. He used to be my friend. Because the Bible said at one time, I conducted my behavior, my lifestyle, according to my will, my thing, at my time, which was actually the will of the devil, the usurper, to keep me away from God's will. I walked, Paul said, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But I switched armies. And though I have a powerful enemy, I have a powerful commanding officer. And essentially, the victory has been won on Calvary's cross, and I have everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Everything. But some of you this morning aren't on that side. You say, "Well, I don't know about being a Christian. You get hassled by the devil." But I would rather be hassled by him than lulled and patted in the back in the way to everlasting destruction. Believe me, he is not your friend. He's your enemy. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy you. And the only immunity from that, the only safety, is to come clean into the arms of Jesus Christ. And you will receive the weaponry and the shepherd to fight your battles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, as Jesus knew, that there is a real being usurping authority and power, the devil. You have a plan, Lord, to completely destroy and annihilate him at one time. But until then, he can affect our volition, our free choice. Lord, I pray, you know our frame, that we're but dust. We're weak, we fall, but we have an advocate. Lord, I just pray for your church, that we could draw so close to you that we'd never be isolated to fight the battles alone. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us to resist the devil and submit to you, to recall the Word of God, that great offensive weapon against his onslaught. And Father, I pray for those who have come to this place today but are not a part of your fold, thus a part of your protection. I pray, Lord, that they would come through Jesus, through the door into the sheepfold this morning, to be safe and saved. In Jesus' name.